Well, for our guests and visitors, and those who maybe have been out traveling, what have you, we're continuing in a series on Abraham. We're continuing to look at Abraham, a friend of God. And what we've done in the last 2 weeks, and I'm going to do this morning, is we're kind of taking a bit of a detour. We're tracing a bit of a rabbit trail, if you will, because we saw Abraham's call in Genesis chapter 12. He got called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. We saw Abraham enter, and we witnessed Abraham enter into a covenant ceremony with God, because God and God alone entered this covenant ceremony with Abraham. We saw that in Genesis 15. Well, then we saw where Abraham had the ability to join in that covenant, if you will, by the covenant of circumcision, where Abraham was circumcised as well as Ishmael, his 13-year-old son, and everyone in Abraham's house and in his household, those that were born to him, obviously Ishmael only at that time, and those that were his servants, either through purchase or what have you, every one of them in his household were circumcised to indicate, may I be cut off and may my offspring be cut off if I do not follow and join in the covenant that God has cut for us. Now, that covenant in Genesis 15 with Abraham was so crucial. It was a covenant where Abraham parted animals and placed the animals. And again, as a reminder, that covenant, as God walked through those parted animals, God was saying, may this happen to me. May I be cut in half. May I die if I do not keep my covenant with you. And remember, recall, Abraham was asleep through that covenant. It was God and God alone who entered that covenant with us. And by doing so, God said, I not only represent me in this covenant, I represent you in this covenant. And we would race 3,000 years ahead to see that covenant carried out in the body of Jesus Christ, who was broken for us in the fulfillment of that covenant. But as part of that, joining that covenant, Abraham was circumcised. And we looked last week at some of the 30 references in the Old Testament concerning circumcision. And what did we find? We saw that there was the probability of death if you didn't have that circumcision. Moses was getting ready to go into the promised land to call the people out. He had not circumcised his son, and God stood before him to do what? To kill him. You know you're having a bad day when God's intention is to kill you. And his wife Zipporah saved him by circumcising their children. Then there was the potential for death. If you wanted to participate in the Passover, not only in the Passover in Exodus 12, but every Passover ceremony that celebrated the Passover, you had to be circumcised. There was the potential for death. And then there was the possibility of death. As they finally entered into that covenant, Joshua, having crossed the Red Sea had dried up, they crossed the Red Sea, the rivers had started flowing behind him again, and God said, now all of you need to be circumcised, making themselves vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. Pretty intense picture of how God used circumcision in the Old Testament. In the proclamation of a covenant, in the execution of a covenant, in the entrance of a covenant with God. Well, we turn to the New Testament this morning because if it was so crucial that individuals ran the risk of losing their lives, why do we find ourselves as a church where we are today? When was the last time in the 9 months I've been up here, I've gotten up here and told you that to join this church, you need to be baptized and circumcised? When was the last time you heard me say that in order to enter into salvation with God, you need to confess Jesus Christ and be circumcised? I haven't, and I won't. Now, why is something so crucial in the Old Testament taken so lightly, if you will, in the New Testament? Well, it really isn't. But we'll come to a proper understanding of why it's treated in the New Testament the way it is. There are 45 New Testament references to circumcision. Praise God. I'm sure you'll say the same. I'm not going to cover all 45 of those this morning. We're just going to break them up into three separate areas, if you will. And we're going to walk through these three separate areas on circumcision in the New Testament. The impetus is, we've looked at the life of Abraham where it started. Let's carry it to its logical conclusion, and let's see why circumcision has been diminished in the New Testament, and why circumcision has been diminished in the life of the believer. And then we'll go back into the life of Abraham and continue walking through with Abraham. Three things I want us to look at this morning in the New Testament references to circumcision. Number one, we're going to see confronting the command to be circumcised. I love what Peter says, or what Paul says about this confrontation he had with Peter. In Galatians 2, he said, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. Folks think that the idea of getting in somebody's face is a new term today. It's not. The Apostle Paul beat you to it. He got in Peter's face. He got into the leader of the New Testament church and he got into his face because he was teaching something that's wrong. Folks, please don't ever make the assumption that I'm always right. The only time I'm absolutely correctly right is when I'm reading verbatim. All other times I'm subject to error. And you have the responsibility of being Berean in your approach, meaning to analyze the Scriptures to make sure that what I'm saying is true. I will be sharpened and better educated as I go through the Scriptures challenged by you in the congregation. But please don't ever make the assumption without checking the things that I say according to the Scriptures. There's nothing more encouraging to me than to call you into a passage and to hear page after page flipped, knowing that your authority is not me standing up here in a pulpit. Your authority is in your hand called the Word of God. That is so crucial. So we find that Paul gets into his faith when he confronts the command to be circumcised. Second thing we're going to look at is countering that confidence of being circumcised. By this time in the New Testament, there are a group of individuals who felt like they were safe. They had been circumcised. They were of the lineage of circumcision. And Paul is going to counter the confidence of being circumcised. Finally, Paul is going to set us straight doctrinally when he communicates that righteousness came before being circumcised. Circumcision is a symbol. It's a symbol. And if I were to title the message this morning, it is this: clinging to the symbol instead of the substance. And we could probably find ourselves doing the same thing in Baptist churches and churches across America, where we cling to some sort of symbol instead of clinging to the substance of that symbol. Bear with me as we walk through here. First two references in the New Testament are fascinating, because the first two individuals we find being circumcised in the New Testament is John the Baptizer. I don't like to call him John the Baptist. Our history doesn't go back 2,000 years. John the Baptizer, the cousin of Jesus Christ, was circumcised on the eighth day, as well as our Savior. Jesus Christ was circumcised on the eighth day. But that's not the crucial portion I want us to get into. You would expect that them being Jews prior to Christ, as part of Christ, still would cling to an Old Testament law. But we find ourselves confronting the circumcision. And in order to confront the command to be circumcised, I'm going to ask you to join me in Acts chapter 15. Join me in Acts chapter 15. We're going to make our way through Acts and then into Romans, where we address the other two points this morning. In Acts chapter 15, again, what's happening here is Paul is going to confront Peter. And he's going to withstand him to his face, according to Galatians. Let me read, while you're making your way to Acts chapter 15, let me read Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, to give you all what it says. Now when Peter came to Antioch, I was put into his face, because he was to be blamed. For before a certain man came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now, Josh and I talked about this week. There's something really important to point out. That there is a physical circumcision, and that distinguishes Jew from Gentile. But the Scriptures also tell us there is a spiritual circumcision, which defines the saved from the unsaved, the believer from the unbeliever, the true children of Abraham from those who aren't children of Abraham. Offspring by faith, as opposed to offspring genetically. And the Apostle Paul and the authors use these interchangeably, and so I wanted to quantify each one. So what was happening with Peter is Peter would hang out with the Gentiles. It wasn't a problem until some teachers came down. And then Peter said, I can't hang out with you Gentiles anymore because you're uncircumcised. Spiritual leader to be blamed because he's wrong. He's wrong. And Paul is going to correct that. Acts chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These certain men that Luke is writing about in Acts are called Judaizers. These are individuals who took the law, the requirements of the law, and the legalism of the law, and they tried to incorrectly apply them over those who have been set free from the law by their faith and belief in Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind that when we're set free from the law, it doesn't give us a license to go off and be immoral, but it sets us free from the law of sin and death, that law that says when we sin, we die. The law that says when you sin, you have to offer a sacrificial animal. The Judaizers are saying, no, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. There are certain men, they're Judaizers, they're false teachers. Does the church need to be afraid of false teachers? Yes. Yes. Make sure you're looking at the Scriptures as I go through this. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to come upon all the brethren. Let me take a step back just a minute and talk to you a little bit about the historical process in the book of Acts. Acts 1:8 says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth." The first six or so chapters of the book of Acts, the gospel goes to the Jewish people. Following that, in chapters 8 through 12, the gospel goes to the Samaritans. And following chapter 12 from 13 on, we see the gospel as it propagates to the Jew, or to the Gentile. In each case, in each of these boundaries of the book of Acts, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes to legitimize the propagation of the gospel to each of these groups as it's foretold by Acts 1:8. And what Paul is talking about here is as he proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles, confirming that the Gentiles were as worthy of the gospel as the Jews, and that the Gentiles were as saved as the Jews were, apart from any type of work of the law. It's by the grace of God being poured out, as demonstrated by the Holy Spirit. So, when he says here, being sent on their way, and then in verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. What had God done with them? He had preached the gospel to the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles would be saved. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So Pharisees, individuals of the religious leadership who had converted under Jesus Christ, still had their doctrine wrong and were teaching that which was incorrect. They were teaching that individuals had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. Verse 6, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." No committees. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said, "The men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by the mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you press God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor were we able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved in the same manner as we." And they're saved how? Apart from circumcision. We see that he's confronting the command to be circumcised. He continues in verse 24 because they decide they're going to put together a letter. Actually, in verse 22, they decide to put together a letter. In verse 23, they explain what portion of the letter is. And after the greeting, they say this in verse 24. "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such command." The disciples are quickly countering and correcting the command to be circumcised. Countering the command to be circumcised. Now, what's the theological side behind this? How is it that it was so necessary before, and now we're countering the command to be circumcised? How can this happen? Paul begins to pick up this argument. Paul begins to explain this in Romans chapter 2. And we're going to be under Paul's teaching the rest of the time in Romans 2 and in Romans 4. So if you'll make your way with me to Romans chapter 2. This may be one of the shortest messages I actually preach. And some of you are saying, "Yeah, right. Hadn't been true yet." Romans chapter 2. We find Paul getting into some deep stuff. So I'm going to actually read this a little bit slower. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Paul says this as he's countering the confidence of being circumcised. Paul is countering those individuals who say, I have been circumcised. I am confident in the fleshly symbol that I carry out, that I'm a follower of God. He's going to counter this. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. What law is he talking about? The law of Moses. Law of Moses. If you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, how does that work? How does circumcision become uncircumcision? It's not a medical procedure. It's not plastic surgery. But what he's saying is, if you're trying to keep a portion of the law and you've got circumcision down and you're neglecting everything else, why bother? Why bother to be circumcised if you're going to give up everything else or anything else? James tells us, he who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one little point is guilty of breaking all of it. So, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, in something that's going to be offensive to the Jewish people, he says this, therefore, if an uncircumcised man, speaking about a Gentile here, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, here's a Gentile keeping the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Why are we tied so much into this? Because circumcision was a response to the commandment of God. It was to say, I hear you, God, I obey you, God, and here's the symbol of that obedience. But the symbol is not necessary to a God who knows the heart, who sees that an individual has heard and has responded, and therefore he says, if an uncircumcised man is following the word that I proclaim, it's as if he is uncircumcised. Again, we're still talking physical circumcision. And it says this, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Here's what he's saying. You've got the symbols. You've got the symbol. You've got the external symbol in your body of circumcision, but you don't have the substance. Because you're not doing what God's commanded. You're not doing what God says. Doesn't matter how much you mutilate your own flesh. Doesn't matter how much you do something to your own body. If you're not obeying what God says, it's useless. Now, I have to be very careful, because not at this point nor any other time will I ever preach a works-based salvation. You are not saved by works. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of works, lest any man should boast. You're saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is nothing we can do for that. But at this point, Paul is absolutely offending the Jewish person by telling them a Gentile is going to judge you. Understand the hierarchy to the Jewish people. They were the Jews, then the Gentiles, then the Samaritans that they called half-breeds. Okay? In a derogatory way, they felt superior, and here's an inferior person, according to them, not according to me or according to the Scripture, because the Scripture says Jew and Gentile are alike, but according to the Jew, someone inferior to them will be judging them simply because they're uncircumcised and they keep the righteous requirements of the law. Now, Paul's about to say something that really gets in the face of the Jews, and here's one of the most critical portions in the New Testament. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. You may have the physical, outward presence, manifestation, demonstration, whatever you want to call it, circumcision. You're not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Clear enough? But is a Jew who is one inwardly. Now he's drawn a distinction. Now he's no longer calling the Jew and Gentile based on their genetics. He's calling it based on their hearts. He's calling it based on whether or not they follow by faith what God has said. It's crucial. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. In circumcision, now we're going to do something different. Circumcision is that of the heart. A circumcision that's done in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Let me summarize this, countering the confidence of being circumcised this way. There's a description of what we call the physical Jew. This is an individual who has been circumcised in the flesh. He's been circumcised by men, and he earns the praises of men. And the Apostle Paul, and God himself is saying, that's not what's crucial, folks. That's not what's important. What's important is what he would call a spiritual Jew. They are circumcised in the heart. They are circumcised by the Spirit of God in them. And they earn the praise of not men, but the praises of God. You see, circumcision of the flesh distinguishes between Jew and Gentile outwardly. But circumcision of the heart distinguishes between belief and unbelief. Between the saved and the unsaved. Between those who are followers of God and those who think they're followers of God or say they're followers of God. Paul would challenge this idea of having confidence in being circumcised in Philippians 3:3. You can keep a hold there, or you can listen as I read, take note, follow up on Philippians 3:3 later. But Philippians 3:3 through 5 says this. Here's Paul talking about his confidence in the flesh. First, he warns in verse 2, if I'll back up a little bit, beware of dogs. Paul was offensive. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Now keep in mind, is Paul physically circumcised? Absolutely. He was in line to be high priest. He was a Pharisee. He would have been circumcised. But is he gloating in the fact that he has a physical circumcision? No, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh. Why? I more so. Why? Because I was circumcised to the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm on the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews concerning the law of Pharisee. And he goes on. And he goes on. But he tells us, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom he has suffered. If anyone has the right to stand in a fleshly confidence, the Apostle Paul would have. And the Apostle Paul would be first to say, I have no right to stand confidently in the flesh. And it shouldn't come surprising that absolutely no one in here this morning has that confidence. You and I have not added anything to our righteousness. And we've not been able to add anything to our right standing before God. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, he says. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus because there's a circumcision of the heart that distinguishes the saved from the unsaved. It's a circumcision of the work of God in the heart that distinguishes between those who believe him and those who do not believe him. They confront the command to be circumcised. They counter the command or counter the confidence of being circumcised. And the third thing he's going to do is he's going to make a deep theological argument, which is actually realistically simplistic, if you will. A simplistic theological argument dealing with circumcision. And Paul makes this in Romans chapter 4 as he communicates righteousness before being circumcised. Romans chapter 4. He speaks of the Apostle Paul, or I'm sorry, of David. And I'll back this all the way up to verse 5. I wasn't planning on backing it this far, but it makes sense to keep it in its context. But to him who does not work in Romans 4, 5, but him who does not work believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute iniquity or impute sin. And then the Apostle Paul begins asking rhetorical questions. Does this blessedness of having our sins forgiven, does it come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? Well, what has happened experientially? But he's going to argue better than that. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Pop quiz. What chapter was it accounted unto him for righteousness? I'll give you a hint. Genesis. That's the book. Anybody want to guess, remember what chapter he's accounted unto righteousness? All these quiet people. I know at least two of you know. Anybody want to venture a guess? 12 where the calling came from. Calls them out of the Ur of Chaldeans. 15. And Abraham believed God. Anybody want to go with what verse? Oh, pushing it. All right. Your assignment by tonight. For those who show up for the CPA Bible study, those who don't show up, I will be calling you at home. I want you to memorize Genesis 15:6. It is salvation in the Old Testament. And Abraham believed God and he accounted it to him for righteousness. When? In Genesis 15. When did he get circumcised? 17. Two chapters and some time period later. Probably 13 years later, at least. And here's what the author is saying in Romans chapter 4. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? You guys can answer this question now. While he was circumcised or while it was he was uncircumcised? Uncircumcised. All right, good. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Those of you who cheated and looked at the text, good for you. Because that's really where the answers are. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision. It's a sign. It's a symbol of circumcision. It's a seal of the righteousness of faith while he had while still uncircumcised. Meaning, his righteousness was sealed before circumcision ever occurred. How was it sealed? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and his strength is added there by faith. By faith in God, he was declared righteous. God sealed his righteousness. That he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are what? Uncircumcised. That righteousness might be imputed to them also. And he's the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Listen, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the same thing that I've dealt with in this church and the church deals with on a regular basis. That individuals believe that they've got the genetic markers of their parents who are believers and therefore they are believers and followers of Jesus Christ. And that is not the case. Individuals are followers of Jesus Christ when they individually and personally make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, independent of what their parents have done. And you won't ride your parents' coattails into salvation or into eternity. Now, what are we expecting today then from circumcision? Well, we actually have to look beyond circumcision at three things. Because this is what God is looking for today. Make your way to Galatians chapter 5 real quickly. And at this point, if you want to just jot notes or try to keep up with me, you're welcome to. I know I go through many passages. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, God's Electric Power Company, go everywhere, preach Christ. That's how I always remember the order of those four books. And yes, I almost do that in my head every single time. Galatians is the first one in there. Galatians 5:6. What is God looking for today in contrast to circumcision? In Galatians 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avail, benefit, anything. What's he looking for? But faith working through love. And those two key characteristics, by the way, folks, aren't ours. They're God's. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. You didn't get the faith by yourself. God gave you that faith. And it's God's love that gave you that faith to save you. It's not anything we can do. It's certainly not circumcision or uncircumcision. He's looking for faith. We'll go to the next chapter of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 15. He's looking for faith today. He's also looking for what he calls a new creation. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. God is not looking for what is exterior. He's looking for the heart. And guess who does the new creation? 2 Corinthians 5:17. You don't have to turn there. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And in one of the most crucial aspects of what we can call circumcision today, it's not a fleshly circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision. And it's not done on private parts. It is done on the heart, which is just as private, if not more so. But it's not done by men. It's a circumcision done by God. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 14. Go everywhere, preach Christ. After Philippians, you'll find the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Paul begins to really seal the deal. He's confronted. He's countered the arguments. He's communicated the righteousness. Look what he's now beginning to tell the churches. Verses 11 through 14. In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by circumcision in Christ. Now we're beginning to see the meat of the substance. The circumcision he's talking about is not circumcision of the flesh. He's talking about a procedure where he removes sin. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to cut between bone and marrow. God has come in, and He's incised and excised our sins. He's removing our sins. By putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by a circumcision of Christ. Verse 12 says, He's buried with Him in baptism, in which also you were raised with Him through the faith and the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. We talked about this last couple weeks ago, or was it even last week? What is the state of a person apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Apart from confessing their sin and having that sin removed, the Scripture describes that person as a dead person. They're dead in their trespasses and the uncircumcision of their hearts and their flesh. But He has made them alive together with Him, having forgiven you all the trespasses. In verse 14, how did He do this? He wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, and it was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way. How? He nailed it to the cross. You see, in order for God to remove circumcision, first He has to be justified in removing that sin of circumcision. What He's going to excise and what He's going to remove. God can take that sin away from us, but He's still not justified simply to remove it from us. Because God's righteous requirements requires that He judge that sin. And yet what He's done here is He says He's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. What was that handwriting of requirement? What does it sound like? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. The handwriting of requirement that's against us was the fact that because you and I had sinned, we were supposed to die. We're supposed to die and be separated from God. Prophets in the Old Testament say the soul that sins shall die. What was the handwriting of requirement against us? That we would be separated from God from our sins. And circumcision, fleshly circumcision, won't do anything about that. But God comes in and He does the circumcision of our hearts. And He takes our sin and He places it upon Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And then He pours out His wrath against my sin and against your sin. But I want you to notice something here. Notice that what begins to happen in Colossians chapter 2 is there's a transition of symbols. There's a transition of symbols. Notice the transition to a new symbol. We're now moving from circumcision to baptism. Because circumcision pointed forward to a covenant with God. It pointed to the cutting of the animals and the parting of the animals. It pointed to God bearing the iniquity and God bearing the pain. It looked forward. Circumcision looked forward to the cross, if you will. Baptism points backwards to the covenant of God. The covenant in Genesis 15, God says, I will be broken. And today you and I have a symbol of that says He was broken. He was buried and He rose again. And our symbol of that is called baptism. It's called baptism. Where we proclaim what Abraham said was going to happen, what God told Abraham was going to happen, we proclaim it as having happened. Baptism points backwards to the covenant. But you know, baptism can be as empty of a symbol as circumcision. Let's do a quick recap. Walk our way back through this. Abraham was called by God in Genesis 12. He witnessed the covenant ceremony that God entered with him in Genesis chapter 15. And in 15:6, he was declared righteous. Then Abraham committed himself to that covenant through circumcision in Genesis 17. Many of you who are here recognize that the Israelites, as they came out of Egypt in fulfillment of the prophecy God made, as they crossed the Red Sea, they were crossing towards the covenant. The seas were parted, just like the animals, and we saw how that was tied in. They're crossing into the covenant when Joshua leads them across the river, the Jordan River, which had stopped. No longer are they crossing towards the covenant, now they're crossing into the covenant. But we watch and we step back and we see all these things going on in the Old Testament. But that's not the way to enter the covenant today, folks. Because the way to enter the covenant today, the way to enter into that relationship with God, and the way to be declared righteous is not by entering into the promised land of an earthly style. The way to enter the promised land, the way to enter heaven, is not through animals that were parted. It was insufficient and Christ has replaced those. It's not through a Red Sea that was separated where the Egyptians died. The way into the promise with God is not through a River Jordan that was stopped. You see, the way into the covenant is by entering through a veil that was torn from top to bottom following the death of Jesus Christ. The veil that separated men from the very presence of God was rent. It was ripped to signal that the entrance to the presence of God was complete. Do you see now how Christ is the absolute fulfillment of that covenant? There were symbols throughout the Old Testament. The symbol of the covenant was the parted animals. The symbol of the fulfillment and entering towards that covenant was the parting of the Red Sea. The entering into the covenant and going into the land was the river that had stopped. But even those were symbols, folks. They were not the substance. The substance is Christ dying on a cross so that the veil that separated you and me from the very presence of God was ripped and rent. It's the final step of the covenant that you and I can enter into. Because we don't follow a smoking oven and we don't follow a burning bush or animals anymore. We don't follow Moses through the Red Sea and we don't follow Joshua across a dried up Jordan River. We follow the Savior through death and into the resurrection. We follow the Savior into eternal life. And we do so by believing God. And God accounts it to us as righteousness. Genesis 15:6 is God declaring Abraham righteous. What chapter and verse in your life declares or has God declaring you righteous? When was God's declaration that you are righteous in His sight? If you've accepted the sacrifice Christ made for your sins, it was at that point. Do you know the chapter and verse in your own life? You see, the problem's bigger than us clinging to the symbol instead of the substance. We're clinging to the symbols instead of the Savior. I want to close, oddly enough, this study of New Testament circumcision with an Old Testament passage. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Moses tells the individuals that they're going to be taken captive again. They're going to go into the promised land and they're going to be taken captive again. And that's the Babylonian captivity. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 5 and 6, he says this. Then, after bringing them back into the land of promise, following the return into the promised land, then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord God will circumcise what? Your heart and the heart of your descendants. To do what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Listen, all of this stuff is symbolism to point to what Jesus Christ has done by dying on the cross for our sins. He took my sin, He put them upon Himself, and allowed the Heavenly Father to judge my sin. Therefore, God is now righteous, and He's justified in declaring me free of my sin. Because He's carried out the justice in that my sin's been punished, and He lets me go free out of His love for me. And He balances that out in a beautiful act. We've talked about this on a couple of times, and I was thinking about this analogy a little bit more. If your final exam from God says this, why should I let you into heaven? That is a very complex and a very difficult test in some respects, and it's a very easy one. You know, if you've ever taken a serious math test, you know how hard collegiate math tests can be. But imagine if your teacher and your professor hands you not only the test, but he hands you the answer sheet. And not only has he handed you the answer sheet, but all he's asked you to do is put your name on the answer sheet and turn it back in. Salvation, in some respects, is that simple. But when I stand before God, and God says, James, why should I let you into heaven? My answer is not going to be to write my name on the sheet of paper. My answer is going to be to write Jesus Christ, my Lord, my Savior. How are you going to answer that question when you get there? When you stand before God and God says, why should I let you in? Well, God, I did this, and God, I did that. And God, I did this. Listen, folks, save yourself the breath. There is only one answer that we can answer to truly get into the kingdom of God. And that is, my Lord, my Savior, Jesus Christ, died for my sins that I could have the privilege of coming into your presence. I can't add to that.
I can't detract from that, but I have accepted that. And if you've done that, you are a follower of Jesus Christ. God should begin changing your life. You should begin seeing a difference in your life. And if you're not, you're fooling yourself. That's a scary thought. Let's pray.